Friends, I believe we have before us tonight in this text the heartbeat of real communion with God. This is biblical spirituality, yearning for the glory of God. This is the core, this is the center, this is the essence of true Reformed experimental religion. Show me thy glory. Our theme tonight, then, is seeing God's glory. And we want to see Moses' prayer in two simple thoughts. First, circumstantially motivated. And second, wonderfully answered. Now, usually when we meet Moses in Exodus, we see him in his public work as a leader of God's people. Sometimes he's working miracles. Often we see him preaching sermons or judging cases, some particular evil. But here we come into an intimate moment in Moses' life. We see him face to face with his God. He is in fellowship, in communion, in a time of great need with his God. He speaks to God, and God to him, face to face. We may be jealous of Moses tonight, but we may also experience what Moses experienced. And that is our prayer tonight. This may be the heartbeat of our lives as well. Let me remind you, first of all, of the circumstances under which Moses was holding communion with God at this time. You remember the previous chapter, Exodus 32, when the people had terribly displeased God with the making of the golden calf. And God threatened he would leave the camp. God said, I won't dwell in the midst of such a people. If you treat me like this, I will leave you. And so God tells Moses he's determined to take away the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And evidently, the pillar had moved away outside the tent and was at some distance. And so to commune with God, Moses went out of the camp himself. And he had a tent pitched outside the camp. He calls it a tabernacle. Exodus 33, verse 7 says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that's different, of course, you know, from the tabernacle that had yet to be built. In Exodus 35 through 40, Moses received instructions of how it was to be built. So here, we have just a temporary tent, or tabernacle, erected for a temporary purpose by Moses. Or Moses and Joshua meet God. And the people knew that God was so angry. And they knew that Moses and Joshua were going outside the camp of Israel to commune with God. So the people watched them go. They watched them exit the camp, stand in the door of their tents. And they see the glory of God come down visibly as Moses goes in. And when he goes in, he takes off his veil that covers his face. And he speaks directly to God. And when he left the presence of God and came out, he puts the veil back on. And when the Israelites saw Moses after he communed with God, his face shone. The glory of God was visible on his face. And the Israelites were astonished at the godliness of this man, Moses. Now, beginning in verse 12 through 34, verse 3, God records the gist of the conversation that transpired between him and Moses. It's a beautiful conversation, an intimate dialogue. Moses cannot go on without the Lord. He says to the Lord, in effect, I'd rather be dead and have thee not to go before me and thy people. And God says, I will go before you. Moses yearns for God to be with him and to be with his people. And then comes the crowning essence of Moses' dialogue, of his prayer to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Friends, this is a large and a bold request for Moses to make. Moses could scarcely have asked for more, don't you think? No doubt, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, he scarcely knew the magnitude of what he said. Spurgeon put it this way. It was vast faith which enabled Jacob to grasp the angel. 'Twas mighty faith which made Elijah rend the heavens and fetch down rain. But this prayer contains a greater amount of faith than those prayers combined. Here's the essence of all Moses' desire. Show me thy glory. Is that the essence tonight, friend, in your heart, in your life, of your desire? Oh, that I would see and know the glory of God. But how did Moses dare to ask such a large blessing? Well, I believe that past communion with God encouraged him to ask for yet more communion with God. Had he not been 40 days in communion with God, sweet communion? Had he not tarried in the secret pavilion of burning fire with his God? Had he not spoken with God as his best friend? Had he not wrestled hard with God like Jacob and by grace had prevailed? Moses, you see, had come with one petition after another. And God answered them all. Also in this dialogue, God answers each petition. And this makes him bold. You see, friends, faith doesn't retreat, but gets bolder upon answered prayer. If it gets two answers, it asks four more petitions. Faith scales the walls of heaven. Faith is a giant grace. Faith brings large petitions to a large God. There was once a little boy in New England, 7 years old, who was dying. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitfield. And his dad asked him if he could have yet one desire before he died, what would it be? And he said, Daddy, my only desire is to go to Mr. Whitfield's large God. You see, as he listened to Mr. Whitfield preach, he sensed that this man of God had a large God, an infinite God. And I ask you tonight, my friends, is not this what you feel when you read Moses' dialogue with God? Moses has a large God. Do you convey to those around you, to your children, to your friends, that you have a large God? And that the core desire of your life is to commune with that God and to taste and be humbled under his glory. You see, this is not only Moses' prayer. This is the core desire of every true believer. Moses' example simply encourages every believer to be filled with humble boldness in prayer. Secret communion, humble boldness belong together. Moses' example calls us to be much in secret prayer, to hold constant fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And it is only, you see, this intimate life with God that can rise to such levels of boldness. I beseech thee, show me, sinner that I am, for Christ's sake, thy glory. You see, our problem for most of us is that we are far too slow to go to God. We bring Him far too little. Our expectation is far too small. We need greater boldness, greater expectation, greater communion. I beseech Thee. I cannot do without it, Lord. Show me Thy glory. Well, seeing the glory of God is really the essence of what conversion is. Isn't that true? In conversion, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not with the eyes of our body or the eyes with our heart, but the eyes of our soul. An unbeliever never truly beholds the glory of God. This is God's domain and God's gift to His people. But when you see the glory of God by faith, you cannot not be a Christian. You cannot not but be conquered and smitten for life and have the world pale in significance. My friends, when you see the glory of God, when you see the glory of God, young people, that glory is far more exciting, far more colorful, far more beautiful than this drab, black and white world. This world is boring compared to the glory of God. But you see, only the true Christian sees this glory. Before we try to address that question of what this glory actually is, I want to show you how God uses circumstances also in Moses' life to lead him to this petition. I believe that's important. I believe it's important for this reason, that most of our best prayers in this life, most of our secret communion with God is initiated by divine intervention through the circumstances God is pleased to bring in our lives. What brought Jacob to wrestle with the angel at the brook? His brother Esau was coming to meet him, supposedly to kill him. What brought Solomon to pray so earnestly as he did? The circumstance of the dedication of the temple. You see, the circumstances we are in often control and dictate what we pray. And those very circumstances are ordered by God. And that's why we ought not rebel when God takes us into His gymnasium to afflict us. Because God is doing that, not just to afflict us, but to work through the affliction and through the trial, the cry in our soul, "Show me Thy glory." It's like being in a vice grip. You know, you put a piece of wood in the vice grip and you twist the vice grip. You tighten it up against the wood until the wood squeaks because of the pain on both sides, as it were, pressing in on the wood. Well, that's what God often does in our lives. Isn't that so? He presses in on both sides. He hems us in on both sides until we lose our own righteousness and we lose our own ability and we lose even ourselves, as it were. And we learn to cry for His glory. "Lord, I don't know what Thou art doing. I don't know what Thou doest now, but I shall know hereafter. But all I say, Lord, is somehow above me, beyond me, show me Thy glory." Times in our lives where we pray most earnestly for the glory of God are times circumstantially motivated. Well, what are the circumstances that motivated Moses here? I believe there are at least three. The first is, of course, that Moses had already seen much of God's glory in his life, and so he thirsted for more. The whole of Moses' life is one long experience of God's peculiar dealings with His child. The Bible says even as a child, Moses was a peculiar child, a special child. His parents recognized him. We don't know how, but they could look at him lying in the cradle and know that he was going to be someone used by God. At the age of 40, he tried to liberate his captive people in Egypt by slaying an Egyptian. But it didn't work. He had to wait another 40 years, train for 40 more years. And then he saw the burning bush, And God spoke to him and commissioned him to speak to Pharaoh and to deliver his people. And then came the 10 plagues and the exodus through the waters of the Red Sea and all that happened on Mount Sinai. And in all these experiences, you see, God was giving Moses a view of glory upon glory upon glory. And the more Moses saw that glory, the more he thirsted for more glory. And so he cries here in the midst of the glory of God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Friend, the more you know God, the more you will want to know Him better. There are certain people in this world that we say, well, the more you get to know them. And there are other people you say, the more you get to know them, the more you get to love them. Well, of God, 1,000-fold, that is true. Everything is lovely about God. Everything is glorious about God. If we taste of God in Jesus Christ, we shall never thirst again in one sense, and in another sense, we shall thirst as we've never thirsted before. Show me thy glory. The second circumstance is the terrible sin that had so recently been committed by Israel, which I believe helped motivate this prayer. Aaron was delegated responsibility of being in charge of the people, while his younger brother Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Sinai was enshrouded in smoke and clouds, and Moses was on top of it talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the tablets of stone engraved with the finger of God containing the Ten Commandments. But the irony is that while when the younger brother was on the mount with God getting the commandments, the other brother was at the foot of the mount allowing the people to break those very commandments. While Moses was receiving the commandment, "Thou shalt not make a graven image," his brother was at the foot of the mount, allowing the people to do the very thing God forbade. Now, both men were good men. They were both godly men. But there was a great difference between them. Moses was a man who generally walked so close with God that he forbade the laxity and carelessness, the desires of men's hearts. But Aaron had a weakness that he could not stand up to the people. He was too often fond of his own reputation and popularity and of standing up against sin in men's hearts. My friend, pray God that you may be a Moses, that you may be courageous. Moses came down from the mount. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Many came forward, and that day they slew 3,000 Israelites. 3,000. Moses had to exercise public discipline against public sin. As difficult, as heart-wrenching, as painful as it was, on God's behalf, a holy God's behalf, he had to discipline in accord with God's will. Now, don't you think that that discipline exhausted Moses' spirit? It's a terrible thing to be in the kind of position Moses was in, the kind of episode he just witnessed. Gross sin and then terrible judgment from God. One of the most draining experiences for me as a pastor is having to discipline and to go through the confession of guilt process. And you see, a servant of God then feels the need to have his soul refreshed and to be raised above that atmosphere of sin and golden calves and wickedness, to get out of that midst of the smoke of sin and sinners and to breathe the oxygen of communion with God. And so the cry goes out of our hearts, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Oh God, take my eyes up from this sorrowing, sinful, wicked world and my indwelling iniquity and the trials of this present time. Gather up my affections and my meditations and my communion with Thee till I forget the things that vex my spirit and enter into the heavenly vision of the glory of God." You see, still today, Judah vexes Ephraim, and both sin against God. Still today, there can be vexing troubles in the church, vexing troubles in the family, vexing troubles with our own indwelling iniquity. And there are times in the lives of God's people where they have a holy weariness after sin, and they long for the undiluted glory of God. And what a rich side benefit this is to the troubles that vex and plague their soul. Oh, friend, whatever moves you to be concerned for the glory of God is worth the price. And then thirdly, Moses had a future before him that was very challenging. He needed strength and he needed depth. He had a long journey ahead, a journey which would turn out to be 40 years of travail and sorrow and difficulty through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses would be witness of 600,000 or more funerals in those 40 years. He was a man who needed great energy. He was a man who needed great power. He was a man who needed his soul to be charged like a battery for all the events that lay before him. He needed a strong and deep relationship with God to sustain the wilderness journey, to carry him through. And so he cries out, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And I think as Moses looked around that day and saw the superficiality of the people, of the worship of God's people, saw the sheer shallowness of it all, I think it was breathtaking for him. This people, whom God had just taken out of Egypt, had brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. This people who had seen His glory on top of the mount, who had heard His divine voice speaking the words of the Ten Commandments. This people who cowered away in terror at the tempest, who saw the lightning and the thunder, the fire and the smoke, and the voice of God's presence who had spoken, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." This people, when Moses is missing a few days, say to one another, "Up, make us gods. We wot not what has become of Moses." How shallow, how superficial their faith. And I think as Moses looked around that day in disbelief and saw this shallowness and this superficiality, he must have realized with a profound impression the depths of the depravity and the self-centeredness and the wickedness of our hearts. Friends, we're all prone to be shallow and superficial. And what we need is not simply the grace of God to touch the surface of our lives so that we can say we become a Christian. But what we need is the grace of God to carve deep niches into our soul. We need to remain and ever become more a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's such a difference between scratching a window pane with a piece of metal and an engraver chiseling words into stone, as is done on gravestones. And that's what Moses is asking for here. He's asking for depth. He's saying, "Lord, don't simply scratch the grace of God onto my soul, but carve it in and knock it in and bring it deep down. Show me thy glory." Today, we desperately need depth and strength. We desperately need communion with God. We live in a stifling, wicked world. We breathe in so much sin through the modern media, through our own internal struggles. And we stumble on forward. But we need rather the clear oxygen from above. Show me thy glory. Now, to understand in the second place how Moses' prayer was richly and wonderfully answered by God, we need to ask this question. What is this glory of God. We saw last Sabbath that this glory of God really is in essence the sum total of all God's attributes as He has revealed them to us. His holiness, His wisdom, His justice, His power, His grace, His love is like a spectrum of beautiful colors. Remember, boys and girls, young people, last Sunday how we spoke about a prism. At school, you have a wedge of glass you call a prism. You put the prism onto a stand in a darkened room and you let a jet of pure white light shine onto that prism. And when you do it correctly, the white light, as it were, displays an array of beautiful colors, all the colors of the rainbow, red and orange and yellow, green and blue and indigo and violet. You produce artificial rainbows, as it were. But it's beautiful. And you look at each color. You enjoy each color for what it is. And you see, God's glory is too much for us to take, isn't it? His whiteness is too bright for us to handle. So what God does is in the prism of His Word, He shines through. And for our low capacities of understanding, He, as it were, shows us one attribute at a time. Though they are all one in Him, and all bright whiteness in Him, He shows us the colors of His holiness and justice and truth and wisdom and power and grace and love. And we stand in awe and in wonder at every one of His attributes. This is the glory of God. His attributes, His names, they are God Himself. His attributes in Christ are God Himself. Moses says, "Show me thyself." When he says, "Show me thy glory." Now there are three things we need to draw your attention to when we look at this wonderful answer that God gave to Moses. The first is that God promises to answer Moses' prayer in verse 19, does He not? God says in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now it's remarkable that Moses, in this semi-vision that he has, hears God speak to him clearly about two attributes that God promises to show him. He says, "Show me thy glory." And God says, "I will show you, Moses, two of my attributes." What shall they be? Shall they be holiness, justice, wrath, power? Will God show him that he breaks the distant cedars and shows his might, or rends the distant mountains and shows that he is angry? God comes with a still small voice. Moses says, "Show me thy glory." God says, "I'll let my goodness pass before you." The goodness of God is God's glory. God's greatest glory is that He is essentially, quintessentially, good. Good in creation, good in providence, good to the children of man, but peculiarly good to His chosen people. It has always struck me that in that great classic on the attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, he spends more pages expounding the goodness of God than of any other attribute. I think well over 150 pages on the goodness of God. How can God be good to this sinful people? and their sinful leader Moses? Well, of course, you know the answer. It is goodness with a capital G, flowing from the essence of God in his heart, mediated, made possible, realized, actualized by his bleeding and dying and agonizing Son. The essence of the goodness of God. We don't learn so much at Sinai as we learn at Golgotha. We learn in the red glass of Christ's suffering, as Thomas Watson said, to see the heart of the mercy and the goodness of God. Our Savior, hanging in the naked flame of the Father's holy and just wrath against our sins, rejected by heaven and by earth, through a withdrawing Father, through a ridiculing people, no friendly eye to gaze upon him in his shameful and naked and accursed death of the cross. No one to cast a look of pity. No one to say, "We understand, Lord Jesus, what thou art going through." Agony and suffering and soul forsakenness, even by his own Father. So that God's goodness may flow to you and me. I shall make all. Can you comprehend that word? All my goodness to pass before thee. What a panorama. All thy goodness. God is so good, dear friend. He is so good. A few months ago, when I was in Latvia and was mugged and robbed and was bound and laid on the floor with a knife going up and down my back, could not see, blindfolded, but I saw something on that ground of the glory of God. And I saw God's goodness to me. It was like a panorama throughout my life. In 1 minute, from the cradle to my present age, he had preserved me not only, but he had been good to me. I have only rewarded him ill for all his good. He is always better to me than I have ever been to him. And I saw that goodness flowing to me out of the precious atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot tell you, friends, how strengthening it was in that moment that I saw in Jesus' blood the goodness of God, the sufficiency of my salvation. Everything was sure and solid and assuring only and wholly and solely because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago, I visited one of my parishioners. His father was an elder for many years. He was reminiscing about his father. And he said, "You know, the one thing that my father used to always say that I can never forget. My salvation is wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's goodness par excellence." Can you say that? Have you experienced that? It is all in Christ for you, my friend. He's available. He offers himself freely. He says, "I will let all my goodness pass before any sinner who comes unto me and cries out to know me. Any sinner who cries out, show me thy glory. I will pass all my goodness before thee in my well-beloved Son." But there is something more here. God adds to this in verse 19, "And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God declares to Moses, "I promise you, Moses, I will show you my goodness as I show you my glory. But I also will show you my sovereignty as I show you my glory. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You see, God's goodness without his sovereignty does not completely set forth his nature and his character. But these two together, goodness and sovereignty, are a reflection, as it were, of the comprehensive character of God. If you take God's sovereignty alone, you will not understand God. If you take God's goodness alone, you will have an idea of God, but you will not understand all that there is about God. You view God only as sovereign and not as good, you will have a harsh God, a cruel God, an ill-humored God. You have a God of goodness alone, but not a God of sovereignty. You would have a God that is soft and unable. But our God is graciously sovereign. Our God is sovereignly good. Our God is a God of sovereign goodness. And if He were not sovereign, you see, His goodness could not help me. Because I never would have done anything and never can do anything to deserve that goodness. When I see my depravity, God's sovereignty becomes a darling attribute to me, as one Puritan put it. God's sovereignty is no obstacle. God's sovereignty is my friend. God's election is my friend. And B.B. Warfield wrestled with what was the heartbeat of Calvinism. And he grappled with the question, is it the sovereignty of God? He said, well, more or less. But only if you see that sovereignty as a paternal sovereignty, as a personal warm sovereignty, as a sovereignty of friendship and intimacy and glorious fatherhood. You see, sovereignty, bare sovereignty, without this personal element of God, is not what our God is. That's the Islamic God, Allah, the God of arbitrary, capricious sovereignty. But our God is the God of father sovereignty. The God of sovereign goodness. So you never need to be afraid of election or afraid of sovereignty. Rather, you ought to confide in a sovereign electing God. There lays your hope, friend. God has elected you from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, for no reason in you, but only out of sovereign goodness, sovereign love. So God promises Moses He will answer his prayer. But secondly, this prayer is wonderfully answered not only by anticipation through promise, but also by showing Moses even more than he promised. That is why Dr. Piper read on into chapter 34. The Lord descends in a cloud in verse 5, doesn't he? And he stands with Moses, and he proclaims the name of the Lord. And notice how much more there is here than what he promised. He promised sovereignty, he promised goodness. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, etc. God gives more than he promises. God always gives more than he promises. You remember what Paul said when he, in Ephesians 3, when he breaks the boundaries of Greek grammar. Hooper, hooper, he says. It doesn't make sense in Greek. Above, above. And the translators don't know what to do with it. That God gives to us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the glory of God's goodness. It would be a wonderful thing if God would give us everything we ask for, wouldn't it? No, says Paul, he'll do more than that. It'd be even wonderful if God would give us everything we even think to ask for. No, says Paul, he'll do more than that. It would be wonderful if God would give us above what we ask or think. No, says Paul, more than that. Well, it would be wonderful if God would give exceeding above all that. No, says Paul, more than that. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is always better. God is always doing more than he promises. The opposite of the world. The world is always giving you less than it promises. Satan is always giving you less than he promises. God always gives you more. What a great God we have. It is the glory of God to be what he is. A God of superabounding, overflowing, lavishing love that outlavishes his lavish promises. Our God is that kind of God. A God of outstanding attributes. And you and I are therefore called to be men and women, young people and children, of outstanding godliness. You know, one of the great problems of our day is that Christians so often settle for being mediocre Christians, having a mediocre relationship with God. But it ought not be that way, my friend. It ought not be that way. When couples come to me for marriage, I often ask them in the first counseling visit, what kind of a marriage do you want? A B-plus marriage? A C marriage? You want an average marriage? Oh, they say, you want an excellent marriage. Well, a Christian is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want an excellent relationship with him, don't you? Don't you? You want to be a man of outstanding godliness. You want to know him and his attributes. You want to understand him and his character. You want to love him as he is. Well, then you must be as he is in his communicable attributes. You see, the reason we are often so no better than mediocre at best is that our personalities are all unbalanced when laid in the balance of the character of God. God is never unbalanced. God is full of glory, full of glorious balance, perfectly balanced. Everything in God is poised to perfection. The balance of justice and holiness, the balance of goodness and sovereignty, the balance of grace and kindness and love with his majesty. And God calls us through his communicable, able to be communicated attributes, calls us to be like him. Some people are too soft. Some people are too hard. It's very easy to say about people, oh, he's too soft in character. He's too hard. He's a soft man. He's a hard man. These are easy phrases, you see. But God's character ought to be the pattern for our characters. Our characters ought to manifest and show the character of God. We ought to be striving every day to be like this God, to take the communicable attributes in these verses and say, Lord, make me like that. As I approach my children, O Lord God, may they see in me one that is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. Let my children see that attitude, that spirit, that character in my heart, in my life. Let my church see it as I work in the congregation. Let my employer see it as I work as an employee or as an employer. In every relationship of life, let people be able to look at me and say, it is evident that the holiness and righteousness and justice, as well as kindness and mercy and patience of God, have imprinted themselves on this person's life because this person betrays that he has been with Jesus. For he reflects through the prism of the word-shaping glory of God the very attributes of God in all their hues and colors. Oh, let it be our prayer, friends. Lord, dig deeper in me. Form me more in accord with thy communicable attributes. Help me to reflect thy balanced character in every sphere of my life. And help me to learn every day more about thee, that I may grapple with and understand better and be moved more by thy wonderful character. Make me more godly, more Christ-like, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third and final thing we must touch on here is this. You notice that when God wonderfully answers Moses' prayer, He gives to Moses two qualifications. The first is gracious concealment. God says, Moses, you cannot see my face, but I will pass before you and will cover you with my hand, and you will see my back parts as I go by. And the second is God's gracious shield. God provides Moses a cleft in the rock in which to hide. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now, this obviously must have been a vision. God evidently gave a vision to Moses here. He made this glorious apparition, this visionary appearance before his eyes. And Moses was not allowed to see into the very face of God. God said, no man can see me and live. No man can look into the sun, retain good eyesight. You will quickly go blind. The sun's brightness is so intense. No man can look straight on God in this life and survive. The eye cannot handle it. Our being cannot cope with it. So God gives this gracious concealment and this gracious shield. And He says, Moses, I will let you see some of my glory. And He reveals that glory to him through His word, through His attributes, through speaking, through word revelation. And you see, this is fascinating, isn't it? God says, while my glory passes you by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. He is teaching Moses, of course, about the absolute necessity for a mediator. Man in his sinful condition cannot live when God passes by in any of His glory unless he be in Christ the mediator. And that reminds us, of course, doesn't it, of that famous hymn of Top Lady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Perhaps you know the story of Top Lady walking along and traveling to a certain place in the south of England where he was to preach. And it was a sudden downpour of torrential rain. And all he could do was step inside a little inlet inside a rock until the rain eased off. And then he saw the picture of what Christ is to the sinner. And he went home and poeticized, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And you see, that's what happens experientially in our souls. When we get a glimpse of who God is and a glimpse of who we are, we have no refuge but in the wounded side of Jesus Christ. And we realize we cannot see the glory of God as sinners and live except we be in the Lord Jesus Christ by saving and vital faith. And in Him, being safe, sheltered in His wounds, we cry out the more, Show me Thy glory. Am I speaking to those tonight who have never seen the glory of God? Those who have never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Friend, you will never see the glory of God until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Golgotha is God's cleft in the rock. And in that cleft, Jesus Christ was cursed for us and made sin for us. And only when you, by faith and repentance, bow before Him and receive Him as the glory of God transcribed in this world, shall you be saved, and shall you behold for yourself the glory of God. And that's precisely the lesson Moses needed, and the lesson we need every day of our lives. You see, back in chapter 32, Moses said, "This people have sinned a great sin." And he says to God, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, ... But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses, it's very admirable. He offered himself to be the Savior of the people. Blot me out instead of them. Yes, theologians have argued in one sense he was a type of Christ here. But Moses also had to learn this lesson. Blotting him out of the book of life could not help the people. God answered him and said, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses, you cannot be a mediator. You are a sinner yourself. But thanks be to God, God had someone else who became sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A greater than Moses had to come. A sinless, greater Moses who would come and suffer and die out of jealousy for the glory of God. And in Him, God would not blot out His people from the book of life. And so you see, my unconverted friend, what God does when He looks down upon a sinner through the cleft of the rock, through Golgotha, through His Son, He sees that sinner hidden in the blood-atoning wounds of His Son. That Savior, that law-fulfilling, sin-bearing surety and substitute. He sees that sinner in that justice-satisfying Son, the Son of His love. And He declares that sinner free on the basis of His Son's active and passive obedience. Just like David, when he called for Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth came before David expecting to die, and he enters the throne room and he has not one word to say. He's the seed of the former king. He's got the royal blood of Saul running through his veins. He deserves to perish. It was customary to kill all those of the former king's household that weren't relatives. But David looks down from his throne and he says, "I have a covenant made with Jonathan." He looks at Mephibosheth. He sees Jonathan. And he says, "For Jonathan's sake, I will show mercy. I will not kill you, but I will invite you to my table. And though you are lame on both your feet, I will have someone carry you every day to my table. And you shall have the king's meat and the king's drink." So when God looks upon you and me, poor sinners that we are, through faith, He brings us to Golgotha. He enables us to hide in the wounds of His Son. And so when He looks upon us from His throne in heaven, He sees only His Son. And He says, "For my Son's sake, you may eat bread and drink my wine at my table all the days of your life. You may commune with me. You may behold my glory. And I will prepare you for that day when you will lose all the lameness of your sin. And you will enter into the glory of Emmanuel's land. Or you will commune with me forever for the sake of Jesus Christ." My dear friends, Moses sees the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is only when we see that glory in the face of Jesus Christ that we will grow in that communion with God,
that God will bless our meditations and that our spirituality will reflect His own glory. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18? But we all, that is all true Christians, with open face, that's referring to Moses going to the tent of meeting, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glass in which we see the glory of the Lord is the Bible and the preaching of the Word of God. And that is why the Word of God and the preaching of that Word of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is all important for our sanctification, for our spirituality, because it is through the living and written Word that we see the glory of God. And to you, dear believer, you who sigh and groan and long for more of that glory, pray God that you may be increasingly changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Let the Word do its work, and pray that that Word may more and more conform you to the image of God's dear Son. Friends, no matter who we are, we need this shining face. We need this shining soul. We need people in this gathering who come out of the deep experience of communing with God and show blessed countenances of sweet communion with Him. We need to behold the glory of God. Isn't that what happened in the New Testament church? Isn't that the essence of revival? That the glory of God shines among the sons and daughters of men. Oh, let us not give God rest until our souls are steeped in those waters of communion with God, until men can see we have had fellowship with Jesus. And may it be your prayer and my prayer all our lifetime, show me thy glory. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and glorious God, thou who art all glorious and altogether lovely and altogether faithful, show us thy glory. Show us thy Son. Show us thy unspeakable love. Show us the headwaters of all thy motivation, thy perfect, undiluted love, thy goodness, thy sovereign goodness. Show us all thy attributes. Hide us in the cleft of the rock, even in thy Son, and help us to live wholly and solely out of Him and unto Him and through Him and for Him. O God, make us more Christ-like. Fill us more with this yearning passion. Behold, Lord Jesus, let us see Thee and Thy glory. Come quickly and bring us to that day and that place when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with Thee in all Thy glory. And for all eternity, to swim in the infinite oceans of that glory, never coming to an end, never being able to plumb its depths even in glory, for 'tis cumulative glory, as one of the old divines said, forever. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy glory. Please form and mold us for it as our eternal habitation. Bless this conference. Be with these friends. Be with the seminary. Go with them in the days to come. Let Thy glory fill this place and fill our hearts and fill our lives and the lives of our children and the church from one end of the earth to the other. O God, let the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord from sea to sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.